Well, we do want to welcome the Kiewit clan this morning. Some of you were wondering, were asking me, who are all these well-dressed people coming in? And yes, those are Mary Kiewit's brood. And so, Mary, I'm not going to put you on the spot and ask you to introduce everyone, but why don't you just introduce your kids and then kind of point out which kids go with them? Do you mind doing that? Would that be okay? Wonderful. Well, thank you. We're glad you're here, and we're glad you can join us this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and so if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're in the first chapter. We kicked off the series last week, and I'd like to start with this question. If you could change something about following Jesus, what would you like to change? If there was one thing that you wish you didn't have to do when it comes to following Jesus, what would it be? And so at our church, what we've done is tried to summarize the essentials of following Jesus onto this baseball diamond. And so we say the main thing we do, fundamental to who we are and what we do, is we help people follow Jesus as a church. And we see ourselves doing that four ways. And so I'd like you to be asking then, following Jesus would be a lot easier if I didn't have to, and then you could fill in the blank as we go through this. So, glorifying God. Now, I think when most of us are answering this question, I think this is something we really enjoy. We enjoy coming together and singing. It's helpful for us when we go to work and we think, I'm working for Christ. You know, Jesus is my boss today, and so I'm going to glorify him with the way I work. I think we think of that as a helpful deal rather than a difficult one. And maybe it's growing, and so we say, all right, we want to think of our growth and think of that as being important because we want to grow like Jesus on my own. So this is Bible study, this is fasting, this is prayer, this is the spiritual exercises we do by ourselves, and we want to grow together. And so this is why we do communities, why we do accountability groups, small groups. You grow with your loved ones. So where is it that you find trouble? Is it glorifying? Or is it growing? Or is it serving? And again, a lot of us, I think, would enjoy serving. I think when we figure out your spiritual gift and you find your niche, I think this is something we enjoy. We enjoy serving our families, I think, when we make time to do it. Enjoy serving the community. I think the one that 99% of us would have trouble with, would secretly wish wasn't on the list, is this one. Go and invite other people to follow Jesus with us. I read one person who said, unbelievers and believers agree on one thing about evangelism, that's that they both hate it. I think if there's one thing we could say, if I could pick one thing to not be on that list of essentials to following Jesus, it'd be that one, because that one is so uncomfortable, so difficult, so countercultural. And I'd like to ask, and we'll look at this morning, I mean, is it okay to just be a third-base Christian? And is it okay to give your life to God, grow more like God, and start serving God, and just stop there, and just leave off going to other people and inviting them to follow Jesus with you? Is it okay? I mean, is that a possibility? I mean, if you've tried it, and it's been difficult, and it doesn't work, and you're like, you know what, I'm not going to do that. Is that okay? So we're in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And the book of Mark, just to give you some backstory, I believe you can sum it up by saying the Son of God is remaking the people of God. So in Mark 1, 1, Mark starts off with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we said Son of God means King of the people of God. So the Son of God means second person of the Trinity. Of course it means second person of the Trinity. That's not how the first hearers would have heard it. We showed last week how in the Old Testament, Son of God sometimes meant people of God. So Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh, God tells him, go and let my firstborn son go. So the people as a whole are referred to as a son of God. And then also Davidic kings are referred to as sons of God. Like God calls them his son because they are representatives of the people. So when Jesus is called the true son of God, he is king of the true people of God. And we said his baptism is where he declared this to be the case, where he goes under the water and he comes up out of the water and God looks down on him and says, behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus doesn't need to repent and doesn't need the forgiveness of sin, but he gets baptized with John's baptism to lead his people in repentance and offer his people the forgiveness of sins so that this can be true. So we're saying this picture, we hope, sums up what it means for Jesus to be the true king of God's people or the true son of God. So it means that people who are far from God can identify with Jesus' death, identify with his burial, and then be part of the true remade people of God. So in the Apostle Paul's language, this would be like the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head. And if you're looking at gospel language, this is the true people of God with Jesus as the true king or the son of God, the head or the king of the true people of God. So we're going to pick it up here with that background because Jesus has just been baptized, driven out in the wilderness. And then we pick it up in verse 14 as he's kicking off his ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there is a mouthful there, right? There's a lot of stuff that was pretty dense. What does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, here's how we would define the kingdom of God, as God is finally asserting his rule through his son. Okay, so I'm at the house, and we're downstairs, and there's fighting and biting upstairs. For those of you who don't know, I have four boys. And so upstairs, it's raucous, it's wild, it's a mess. They're making a mess, it's getting worse. They know they're not supposed to be fighting in the house, but they're, you know, if they fight outside, that's okay. As long as you get blood on the grass, not the carpet, you know. Anyway, they're upstairs, they're fighting, they're biting, they know they're not supposed to be. Okay, I'm asserting my rule when I go upstairs and I make them stop. I've always been in charge. I've always been king of my house. When Cheyenne lets me. No. I've always been king, okay? But I'm asserting my rule when I go upstairs and enforce my rule. This is how I understand the kingdom of God is at hand. God is now coming down to us in the person of his Son, the true Son of God, and he is asserting his rule. His rule, meaning to save and rule through his Son, the true King. And so we would want to picture it like this, that God is saving and ruling his people. Saving meaning he's going to die for their sins and be buried and on the third day rise again and then remake his people in Jesus. Now, how does this lead back to baptism? Or how does this lead back to salvation, I mean, and evangelism? Like, where is evangelism or going to unsaved people in all of this? We're getting there, okay? So let's come back here and finish this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, okay? And now we're going to look and we're going to see what repent and believe means, like how to do it. So passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, let's pause for a second here. Watch for a pattern. Follow me. They left and they followed. Okay, you're going to see a pattern. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats, mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, like, follow me. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants, and they followed him. Where he's going with this is he's showing them how to repent, how to believe, and how to follow Jesus. It's when you leave the old you and you follow and give yourself completely to Jesus. But my question is, does this mean we need to abandon our families? Okay, so they leave their dad and the hired servants and they follow Jesus. Does that mean we need to abandon our families? What does that mean? I think sometimes we look at Jesus and we see him calling people and we see them leaving, we see them following Jesus. And then we read in 1 Timothy 5, 8, the Apostle Paul say, the person who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And so it's hard for us to reconcile that in our mind. I mean, here's Jesus saying, come follow me, and they get up and they leave. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, the person who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And in our minds, we can make a difference between Jesus' discipleship and what Paul is calling people to. But if you know Paul at all, I don't think you'd want to make Paul into a softer teacher than Jesus, like less radical than Jesus. I mean, those of you that have read Paul and that have studied the book of Acts, would you say that Paul is less radical than Jesus? I mean, as I read Paul, I don't get that. So how can this radical call to discipleship, to leave everything and follow Christ, be true? And when the Apostle Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, be true? And he who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. How can these both be true? If you have your Bibles open, look over at chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Okay, whose house did he enter? You can say it. Yeah. So he enters his house. Well, I thought he left everything. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon. Well, he just called him, and Andrew, and James and John. Okay, now it gets worse. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, all right, how do you get a mother-in-law? I mean, you just go out and buy one? You get married. Okay? Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately he told him, who? Jesus, about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. And then they stay there, and while they're in that vicinity, that's their home base. Okay, so it can't mean just abandon, can it? When we look at it and we say Jesus calls people to radical discipleship, we look at that and we say, well, Simon still has at least access to his house, still cares about his mother-in-law enough to bring Jesus there. And it's not like he's sneaking behind Jesus' back. He's bringing Jesus. Jesus is healing her. It can't mean abandon. And just to keep going with that, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul is defending his ministry and defending the way he does ministry. And while he's doing that, he says, and look, Simon Peter has a wife. Don't we have the right to? Well, Simon Peter still has a wife. So yes, he leaves everything, and we want to say, yes, that's true, but he's still married when the Apostle Paul is writing. Not only that, after Jesus dies, and Peter feels horrible, and well, now the Messiah is dead, and after Jesus, you know, has been away from them for a while, where does Jesus find them? In John, late in John. Remember? They're fishing. Not from the shore. From boats. How do they get access to boats? I mean, I don't know. I'm not saying they kept their boats. I don't know what they did with them. I mean, it says they left their nets. I don't know. But they have at least access to boats. And in Mark, we're going to do the book of Mark together, and we've been reading it, and there's a lot of boats in the book of Mark. I mean, they spend a lot of time in boats. How I make sense of this, is when Jesus calls them to leave everything and follow him, it means put Jesus first. It means Jesus must be first. And so you leave all your other commitments and make Jesus the biggest, the most commitments. Now, this doesn't mean you abandon your family, as the Apostle Paul will make clear. It means because you are committed to Christ, you love your wife as Christ loves the church. Because you're committed to Christ, you respect and submit to your husband. It means you take care of your kids and you raise them for Christ and for God. It means you earn a living for God's glory and to support those you're taking care of. So I don't think we want to make a difference between Paul and Jesus. I think we want to say the Apostle Paul is interpreting Jesus and interpreting this call to discipleship. Okay, so how does this lead to going fishing? How does this lead to discipleship? I mean, some of them are like, shoo, he really hasn't made me feel all that guilty about not discipling or not evangelizing other people yet. Ah, don't worry, we're Baptists, so the guilt is coming. So, did you see it in verse 17? Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This is our fundamental identity. This is who we are. We are fishers of men. Fundamentally, we are trying to help people into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God, into his church. This is where it's all going. Now, I mean, if that's true, who is it that you need to be praying for? What difficult conversations do you need to have? Or what invitations do you need to make? When we did surveys a while back, we asked you guys what we were doing well, what we weren't doing well, and what we could improve, and you guys gave us a lot of great feedback. And one thing you asked was that we put sound in the nurseries. You can hear the message, and we did that. And then you asked that we put the plan of salvation on the website, and so we did that. And there's a couple more that we're working on. One of the things you asked was that we have more programs or more stuff for the purpose of evangelism. And I just want to clarify, I guess, my philosophy on this. My philosophy is you and I are the plan for evangelism. I don't think our church has the margin to put on awesome events outside of Sunday that will be huge evangelistic things. I think what we are going to do is do Sundays the very best we can and invite people to church on Sunday morning. And do the friendship evangelism thing throughout the week. That's what I think we can do. I don't think we have the resources to do the other stuff. I think that's what we can do well. So we're going to focus on doing Sunday mornings really, really well. Some Sundays coming up is December 18th. We're going to sing like we always do. I'm going to present the gospel as clearly as we can, and then the kids are going to do their Christmas program. And that would be a great Sunday to invite people to church. The Sunday following that is December 25th is Christmas Day. We're going to tell the Christmas story as clearly as we can. We present the gospel. We think that is the best strategy. Let's invest everything we have in doing Sunday mornings really, really well, and then you being the plan to go out and reach people during the week. So I'd like to do this. How can we remember? Because it's so easy to forget, isn't it? Maybe every time you buckle your seatbelt, you're thinking, okay, I'm going on a fishing trip. Like, Nathan, this is cheesy. I know it's cheesy. I'm hoping it's cheesy enough that you'll remember it, okay? So you're getting in your car. You're going to go to work in the morning. You say, I'm not going to work. I'm going fishing, as you buckle your seatbelt. And you start to pray for the people you're going to fish for because you're a fisher of men. You're on your way to school, and you get in the back seat. You get in the front seat, and you buckle your seatbelt. All right, I'm going to pray for these three people that I'll be fishing for this week. I'm going fishing. Whatever you do, you're a fisher of men, first and most. And when I say this, I think the tension is, for those of us who think of ourselves as like third base Christians, we'd be saying, yes, but I hate it. I hate evangelism. I hate it. I hate it because everyone else hates it. I just don't like it, and I'm just not going to do it. And to you, I think I'd say you have good reason. You have good precedent for that. It's in the Bible, reasons you might hate it. I mean, so I don't know. Let me just show you in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to go back to the old American Standard Version. It came out in 1901. It's not in print anymore, but it's so literal, such a literal translation. It's like crassly literal. I mean, it's just bad, bad English, but great Greek. So a person who really knows Greek can almost recreate the Greek New Testament based on the American Standard Version. It is that literal, okay? So it helps us because I'm using it to help you see what's going on in the Greek here. So now after John was delivered up, John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus, okay? And so he's going to be delivered up to and beheaded and killed. This same word is used of Jesus 10 times in Mark chapter 14 and 15, where Jesus is crucified. 10 times, you know. Judas Iscariot, he that was one of the 12, went away unto the chief priests that he might deliver him unto them. I say it's hard to read, but it's really good Greek, okay? And they, when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently deliver him unto them. This is a word used again and again and again to talk about what is going to happen to Jesus. Now, okay, it happens to Jesus. I'm sorry, it happens to John. He gets delivered, betrayed. It happens to Jesus. He gets delivered or betrayed. Guess what? Who it's going to happen to? Who else? Us. So in John 13, when Jesus is teaching, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up. You're going to be persecuted." He tells them, and again, "And they'll lead you into judgment and deliver you up. It's going to happen to you too. You will be persecuted as well. And brother will deliver up brother unto death." I mean, this is going to happen to you, and you will be hated for my name's sake. Okay, so when we look back at the fundamentals or the essentials of following Jesus, why do you think people would hate us? Now, maybe the reasons people would hate us are different at different times, why people would hate followers of Jesus. But I don't think people are going to hate you for saying, "I'm going to glorify God with the way I work, and I'm going to work hard." I mean, there may be a few people will hate you, but most people aren't going to hate you for that. Most people, I don't think, are going to hate you if they find out that you read your Bible for a little bit in the evening before you go to bed, or a little bit in the morning before you go to work, or that you go to church on Sunday. You know, we have a lot. It's really important to our culture. It's really a big thing in our culture to say, you know, what you do on your own time is your business, and what I, you know. That's a big deal in our culture. I don't think you're going to be hated for reading your Bible, growing on your own, or growing together and participating in a community or a church. I don't think you're going to be hated for serving. I mean, maybe. I don't know. There could be random people that would hate you for serving. But I think we're going to be hated for evangelizing. I think people hate evangelism. I think of all the things up there, that is the most countercultural. And I mean, we're saying, "I don't want to be persecuted. So maybe I just won't do it." Okay. Look at it this way. I'm not sure you can glorify God the way God wants you to glorify him and refuse to invite people to follow Jesus with you. I don't think you can do it. Because how can you say, "I'm going to point my life at God," and that means living like Christ? And fundamental to who Jesus is he's up in heaven, he sees us in the mess we're in, he comes down among us, lives perfectly, gives his life for us to save us, and say, "Yeah, I don't really care about saving people, but I'm going to follow Jesus." I don't think that works. You know, I don't think we can do that with integrity and be really glorifying God and do that. I don't think we can say, "Okay, I'm going to grow more and more like Jesus, but I'm not going to accept his mission. But I'm not going to be a fisher of men." I don't think we can grow more like Christ without following his example. I don't think we can truly serve people knowing they're going to hell if we have no plans, we're not even trying to share the gospel with them. I mean, how do you serve people without addressing their biggest, most fundamental problem? This is fundamental to who we are. We are called to be fishers of men. You know, if we don't ever get around to fishing for people and inviting people to follow Jesus with us, in some ways I think it's kind of like a search and rescue team that works out all the time, and so they have finely tuned bodies and is always maintaining and polishing and oiling their equipment. And so they have finely tuned bodies, they have well-oiled machinery, they have the best CPR instructors, they have crisp uniforms and shiny boots, and they never get around to searching, and they never get around to rescuing. I don't think we can have integrity as followers of Jesus if we refuse to fish for people. Maybe a better analogy would be, it'd be like saying, okay, we're a fishing crew, and we have very attractive bait, and we have efficient tackle, and we're surrounded by fish, and we have a boat. It's half empty, but we're not fishing. To have integrity as followers of Jesus, we have to fish for men. We have to invite people to follow Jesus with us. This is fundamental. It is essential to who we are. I don't like sounding narrow-minded. I don't like offending people. I don't like being culturally offensive. But essential to who Jesus is and essential to the gospel is there is a heaven and there is a hell. There is an in and there is an out. And we are trying to help people get in. Let's not shirk away from, let's not try to escape helping people follow Jesus into his kingdom, into his church, into heaven, into resurrected lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and ask that you bless them, strengthen them, and encourage them. And Lord, just watch over them for good and help us, Lord, to take your call to be fishers of men seriously and help us evaluate our lives honestly and do away with the excuses and the rationalizations and face what you're calling us to be and what you're calling us to do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.